Good morning. Now, several weeks ago, we all celebrated Christmas, and that's a very special time for us. I know Trevor, our oldest, walked in the door after Brenda had spent the afternoon taking down all of the Christmas decorations, and apparently his look was one of, ugh. I mean, let's face it, Christmas is special for a lot of things, but you get the house all fixed up with all the Christmas decorations. You got the wise men, the shepherds, and the nativity scene, and after you pull it out all down, it's a little blasé, isn't it? Now, of course, the Jews don't celebrate Christmas, do they? What did the Jews celebrate during the month of December? Anybody? Hanukkah. Hanukkah, that's what they celebrate. Hanukkah is their, it's also called the Festival of Lights. Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. Now, unlike Christmas, you can count on it. Every year it's December 25th. Never fails December 25th. For Hanukkah, it's an eight-day celebration, and it varies from year to year. For instance, this year it will be from December 16th, and it runs up to the 24th, up to Christmas Eve. The next year it's December 6th through the 14th, and then 2016, Hanukkah will be celebrated from the 24th of December, which is Christmas Eve, up through New Year's Day, January 1st. See, so it varies year to year. It's a happy celebration. It often means perhaps a present or two every day over the next 8 days. There's special things they might eat. It's a very special time for family. My question is this: do you have any idea what they're celebrating at Hanukkah? Do you have any idea what they're celebrating? Because today's passage we're going to look at gives the background for the book, for the story of Hanukkah. Why did they celebrate Hanukkah? And you know, the truth is, the Christmas story is pretty warm. I mean, it's a heartwarming story about baby Jesus born in a manger. It's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful thought. Christmas is a special, warm time. The truth is, however, the events surrounding Hanukkah are so violent that after Daniel, in this chapter, sees what's ahead, he gets sick for days afterwards. Hanukkah is not nearly as heartwarming as Christmas, if you know what it's all about. Now, today we're going to be plowing through a lot of ancient history. And I say ancient history because even though Daniel's telling you future events, okay, those things have happened. This stuff's long been fulfilled that we're going to read today in chapter 8. But this is unlike any ancient history that you're ever going to read. And the reason I say that is because this passage, the ancient history given here, is going to repeat itself. It is going to repeat itself. In all of its ugliness. And I think there's an awfully good possibility it's going to repeat itself while you're alive. You might not be somebody who knows anything about Hanukkah or why it's celebrated, but you need to. You need to understand about Hanukkah. Because you see, a lot of Gentile people will be going through all those horrible events of Hanukkah. And as a Christian, you want to know what happened and what's going on so that you can warn your friends. You don't want to go through the next Hanukkah. I guarantee you that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this time we have together. And we thank you for Jesus, the name that we can praise above all names. We just ask for your special insight as we come together and we talk about your word. Help us each one to understand how our lives should be different based upon what they hear today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall chapter 7, We were there last year. It's been a while since we've been in chapter 7, but if you recall, that was Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, last king of the Babylonian Empire. It was his first year. Daniel is around 67 years of age. We're real certain about that. And he has this dream, this panoramic view of history. And if you recall, what he saw was these different beasts, which these are metaphors for kingdoms. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they were all pictured as different monstrous carnivorous animals. Now, a couple of years have passed. We find ourselves in chapter 8. It's now 551 B.C. Daniel's probably hit 70. He's about to celebrate his birthday. Now, look with me, if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I was beside the Ulai Canal." So what we have is Daniel has this vision, and what we're going to see in this chapter is what we've seen before. A vision, and then an angel interprets it. And this has been a pattern we've seen in the book. Today we're going to see in chapter 8 this vision of the ram, the goat, and the terrible horn. And then afterwards, the vision is interpreted by an angel. And in this case, he's named, the first time we get an angelic name in the Bible, it's Gabriel. And understand, the vision he has, the dream he has, is very disturbing. But when he gets the interpretation, he doesn't feel any better. He just gets sick. So all these visions Daniel's have, if you go through the book of Daniel, even after it's explained to him, he doesn't feel very good at all. Now, notice what it said. It said that he is in Susa. Now, understand, he had been in Babylon, the capital of the empire of Babylon, and that's where he's been. Now, in his vision, in this dream, he is transported 230 miles east to Susa. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, it says Shushan. It's the same place. Shushan is simply Hebrew. Susa is Greek. So it's the same place. Don't look in your Bible and go, hold it. He's talking. No, it's the same place. It's Susa. Now, Susa is important. It's a fortress city. You can tell it's right near the end of the empire, so it's a fortress city. But it's important because later we're going to find a fellow by the name of Nehemiah there and a woman by the name of Esther. This will become an imperial city of the Persian Empire years later. Okay? So this is a city that will become very, very important in Scripture. Now, if you recall, in the vision in chapter 7, it was, and we're seeing this over and over again. You'll have a vision like chapter 2, then chapter 7 gives us more detail, and then chapter 9 gives us more detail. Chapter 11 will give us more detail. These visions build on each other. And so if you recall, what we saw was chapter 2, we had this metallic man, and the kingdoms were different parts of his body, bronze, silver, gold, and you had iron. Well, we saw then in chapter 7 that these are portrayed as beasts. And we're getting a little bit more information about these different empires and what they do. Now, we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we're going to get a little more information, especially about two kingdoms, the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of Greece, and especially Greece. So each time we have one of these visions, we get a little more information, a little more information, a little more information. Look with me, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. It says this, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other." Well, if you were here for chapter 7, you know exactly that the longer horn is Persia and the smaller horn is Media. Media Persian Empire, remember the lopsided bear. "With one longer coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward." Don't forget those directions. What's the first one? Westward. Westward, southward, northward. "And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself." Now you're thinking, well, who's this ram? Well, I've already shown you up here, it's Persia. How do I know that? Well, if you look over at verse 20, when the angel gives his interpretation, verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw," he's telling Daniel, Gabriel is, "where the two horns represents the king of Media Persia." So we know that this ram is an image of the Media Persian Empire. First viewed as silver, then viewed as a bear, and now it's viewed as a ram. And it's butting all different directions. And the first place it butts is westward. Now, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that the vast Persian Empire wanted to move west. Famous battles were fought as they did move west. Hordes of Persians attacked on several occasions the Greek city-states. Famous battles were fought. In the Olympics, there's a race called the Marathon. That comes from a famous battle between a large Persian army and the outnumbered Athenians. The Athenians amazingly win the battle, and one of the Athenian soldier messengers runs all the way back to Athens, 25 miles, to tell them about the victory. That's where we get the Marathon in the Olympics. The famous battle at Thermopylae. We had a movie come out a few years ago. It's called The 300 Spartans. That's from the Battle of Thermopylae. You have a handful of Greek Spartans taking on this vast Persian army. The Battle of Salamis. I go battle after battle. The Battle of Salamis, a huge naval battle. Had the Greeks lost the Battle of Salamis, you'd be wearing turbans and long, colorful outfits. Because we wouldn't have a Greco-Roman background, we would have a Persian background. Major battles fought between the Greeks. These were called the Persian Wars, if you were to look it up in encyclopedia. Or sometimes they're called the Greco-Persian Wars. Famous battles that determined the Western world and who would control it. Now understand, each time these battles are fought, the Greeks somehow, even though they're outnumbered, win. And they hold off the Persians. For decades, the Persians, they're not going to give up. They might not be able to overtake the Greeks, but you know what? They can sure make life miserable for them. And they do, because what they will do is they will pay off certain cities to be a problem for other Greek cities, to cause infighting. And there's a lot of bloodshed between the Greeks because the Persians are constantly meddling in their politics. As a result, there is an intense hatred that has built up for centuries. I'm not talking a few. For centuries, the Persians and the Greeks hate each other's guts. And that is why an angry goat appears on the scene who wants to settle the score. Now, look with me if you would. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. This Persian Empire that's budding every which way, but especially west. It says in verse 5, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west." Well, what's from the west of Persia? That's the Greeks, all those city-states across the Aegean. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." In other words, he's moving fast. "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." What have we seen from the chapter 7 of what a horn means? It's a king, a conspicuous king. "He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath." That's the second time we're told this goat is hot mad. "I saw him come beside the ram, and he enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power." This goat is identified in verse 21 by the angel. So if you were to look ahead at verse 21, verse 21 says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the goat is identified with Greece. And again, we're not surprised. Earlier, it was viewed as bronze. And then it was viewed as a four-headed leopard with wings. And now it is represented by a goat. And everybody should recognize who the first king was of that Greek consolidated empire. Many movies have been made about him. Alexander the Great. There's a coin with the image of Alexander the Great on it. Alexander the Great will fight three land battles with the Persians, heavily outnumbered every single time, and he will win every single time. And by his mid-20s, he will control the vast Persian Empire as well as all of Greece. Unfortunately, he's always had a drinking problem. And coupling that with malaria, he dies at the tender age of 32. For some 20 years, his generals will fight over the land. His own son will be murdered. Four generals will take control of that land. In fact, you knew that several hundred years even before it happened. Because look at the next verse. Verse 8 says, "Then the male goat will magnify himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." He dies at 32, and what happens is his kingdom is divvied up by his generals, the most famous of which will be Seleucus, who has the Seleucid Empire to the far east, and Ptolemy Soter, who is down in the south, who controls Egypt. And these two will have a huge impact on the future of the Jewish people. Now, this is what you have to understand. It is 551 BC when Daniel has these visions about the Greeks taking over the Persians. Remember, the Persian Empire has just begun. He has just seen the Persian Empire. He's already seeing 200 full years in advance the fall of the Persian Empire to the Greeks. And not only that, this is obviously talking about Alexander the Great, and he even sees in advance how the kingdom splits up. And folks, this is why a liberal and a skeptic cannot accept the fact that Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C., And so if you're watching a PBS special, you know, right? And it's talking about anything about this time period, it is going to take Daniel and throw him in the Maccabean period in the 2nd century BC because they can't handle the fact that Daniel could have told 200 years beforehand what happens. And if you pick up a commentary and it says anything about this being in the 2nd century BC, you have just found yourself a liberal. Because here's the problem. The minute you start to believe this, if you believe that Daniel's writing in the 6th century about these things that are not completed till the 2nd century, then what you've got is you've got somebody that has a pipeline to God, and you better worship that guy's God. Because we have nothing else like this. There is nothing like this in any religions that comes up with things this specific hundreds of years in advance. And that is why people throw it out the window and try to redate it. Because you better worship that God. Because nobody else does that. Now, the rest of Daniel's dream, verses 9 through 14, focus on but this one small horn that grows large. And what you have to understand about this is this is going to be obvious. He's another 150 years down the road. So Daniel's seeing things 350 years down the road. See, 150 years down the road. Now, look what the verse says. Verse 9 says, "Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn." And that will come out of the Seleucid Empire, one to far east. "Out of one of them will come a rather small horn which grows exceedingly great toward the south." Because he's going to attack Ptolemy several times. He's going to go down to attack Ptolemy. "Toward the east," he pushes to India as far as he can. "And toward the beautiful land." Well, the beautiful land, of course, is where the Jews live. Notice it doesn't say anything about going west. Well, that's because there's an empire that's on the horizon that's flexing its muscles. It's the Empire of Rome. And we'll see how he bumps into Rome in chapter 11. So we have this little horn that grows large. Now, listen to what it says about this little horn, because it's going to sound very familiar to another little horn we read about. "It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth." Well, that didn't sound good. "And it trampled them down." Well, that sounds kind of violent and mean. "It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." Now, at first glance, you read this and you say, "Hey, we've bumped into this little horn before in chapter 7. But no. If you recall, the monstrous mouthy horn arising from the fourth, that arose from the fourth beast from Rome. Remember chapter 7? We talked all about that. The little horn, and that turns out to be Antichrist. The New Testament calls him the beast. What we're seeing here is a monstrous and mouthy horn arising from the third beast. Well, now that's interesting. These guys are real similar. The third beast. It's not the same horn. Sure acts like the same horn. Well, what's the deal with that? Horn arising from the fourth beast, Rome, and a horn arising from the third beast, and that's Greece. Now, do you know what that means? It means this. There's not going to be just one horrific time of persecution for the Jews. There will be two. Not one, but two. There will be two times when somebody is going to take God head on. What's interesting is, again, how you see the progress of Revelation. Back in chapter 7, it just simply said that the little horn from Rome warred against the saints. Remember? And you think, oh, who are the saints? And I explained to you the saints. Now it's explicit. In fact, did you catch some of the terminology here? Three times it says he stops the regular sacrifice. Well, now what's the regular sacrifice? Every morning and evening, there's a sacrifice of a lamb in the Jewish temple. He stops the regular sacrifice. In fact, it also says two times the holy place. Well, what's the holy place for the Jews? We're talking the temple. And even says the sanctuary. Do you see how we're getting more explicit as the vision is going? Earlier, it's just the saints, right? Godly people. Now it's getting real specific. This guy is attacking the Jewish religious institution and Yahweh himself. But it's not the same horn. It's a different guy. So you mean this is going to happen twice? And more specifically, right towards the Jews? Now what I want to do is let's quickly just run through the imagery here. Follow with me. Look at verse 9. I read it a minute ago. This one horn that comes up. There is not a conservative or even a liberal or a skeptic that has any confusion who we're talking about here. Everybody knows who we're talking about. And again, it doesn't matter if you're liberal. Liberal will say the same thing. He'll say, amen, Dave. It's this guy right here. Antiochus IV. He called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. Theos Epiphanes. That was a title he gave himself. In other words, he is Antiochus, God made visible. That's what he called himself. I am God made visible. In fact, if you look at the coin up there, you can see Antiochus on one side, and on the other side, he's dressed up like Zeus. Everybody agrees that this little horn that sprouts up in the Greek Empire with a big mouth, claiming great things and doing terrible things, is Antiochus IV, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. What does it mean in the next verse? Look at verse 10. It talks about how he makes the stars fall. It grew up to the host of heaven. Well, what does that mean? It grew up to the... Well, remember that little Roman horn earlier? We heard it shouting at God even in the heavenly court. Well, this little horn is very similar. It grew up to the host of heaven. It caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. Well, what does that mean? It sounds like he's attacking. Well, it's all imagery, right? Well, the angel helps us out. Look over at verses 23 and 24 for the angelic interpretation. And this is what he says. In the latter period of their rule, he's talking about these different Seleucid leaders, when transgression has run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So when it talks about he makes the stars fall and he tramples them, that's kind of imagery for he kills all the holy people, even very important people, and he tramples them down. Now notice what it says then also in verse 11, he even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Well, what does that mean, to make himself equal to the commander of the host? Well, again, the angel helps us out. Look at verse 25. The angel says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. The prince of princes and the commander of the host. Well, who would that be? That's the Lord God, isn't it? This sounds just like that little Roman horn. We got two of these guys coming, two of these monstrous individuals that are going to come at the Jews. Like that little horn in chapter 7, this little horn of the third empire starts small, grows large, is mouthy and violent and vile. And there's even a time frame. Remember how long the little horn in chapter 7 of the Roman Empire will have, which we talked about Antichrist? He's given how much time? Time, times, and half a time. He's given 3.5 years. We're even given a time sequence for this horn. What's the time sequence for him? How long does he get? Verse 14. I will read verse 13 as well. Then I heard a holy one speaking, probably an angelic, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long is God's temple going to be trampled down and taken apart and godly people killed? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored. 2,300 days works out to 6 years and 4 months. So this terrible beast of the future has 3.5 years. This beast of the nearer future, which is still 350 years away, will have about 6.5 years. This little horn uniquely zeroes in on the Jewish people explicitly. Before it's implicit. Here it's explicit. Now, again, it is 531 and Daniel is predicting events. Now, not just 200 years in the future, but 350 years in the future. Again, you can see why a liberal does not want to put him in the 6th century. Now, what I would like to do is read a little bit. See, you can read about Antiochus the Fourth. You can read about the horrible things. All you have to do is pick up the works by Josephus, Jewish historian, or you can look in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are part of the Apocrypha. We don't recognize those in the Protestant church tradition as being biblical. However, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are known by all scholars as to have a lot of accurate historical information. I would like to read to you just a little bit from the book of Maccabees about Antiochus. After Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel in Jerusalem with a great multitude. And he entered proudly into the sanctuary, and he took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crowns and the golden ornaments that were there before the temple, all of which he pulled off. He took also the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. Also he took the hidden treasures which he found. And he spoke peaceable words unto them. But all was deceit. For when they had given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and walls thereof on every side. They set up the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is when Antiochus, described elsewhere in Maccabees, took an altar. He made the altar of God. He went to the bronze altar and he took hogs and he started sacrificing hogs on it. And there beside it, he had an image, an icon of Zeus. And he did that right in the temple. The abomination of desolation. And throughout all the cities of Judah, on every side, he burnt incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. And when they had tore in pieces the books of the law, which they had found, they burnt them with fire. And whoever was found with any of the books of the testament or any consented to keep the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. And thus they did so. every month to as many as were found in the cities. Now the 25th day of the month they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which is upon the altar of God. At which time, according to the commandments, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. See, if you kept any of the law, you were dead. And they hanged the infants around the mother's necks, rifled their houses, slew them that circumcised their children. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore they chose rather to die, that they might not be defiled. It was a horrific, horrific time for the Jews. The horn Antiochus, Theos, Epiphanes, his whole goal was to Hellenize the Jews. The Greeks are the Hellenes. To Hellenize a country means to make it Greek. He wanted to stomp out anything of Jewish tradition and Jewish religion and to make them like Greeks. And that was his goal. And that meant taking Yahweh head on and the temple head on. Sadly, some Jews acquiesced. Some Jews gave in. And they bought into the system because they wanted to save their lives. But many Jews were slaughtered. It was a horrible time to be a Jew. And folks, this is where Hanukkah comes in. This is when Hanukkah happened. What happened was this. A little town named Modin, a little less than 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem. A priest by the name of Mattathias, this old priest, was told that he had to sacrifice a hog on the altar there in Modin. And what he did was he reached over and grabbed a sword out of the soldier who was next to him and slew the soldier and killed the apostate priest who was sacrificing the hog. He had five big strapping boys, and he started a revolt that day called the Maccabean Revolt, which would later be led by his famous son, Judah Maccabee. Now, against the great Seleucid Empire, it didn't look like they had any chance to succeed, but they adopted very much modern-day guerrilla tactics and spent most of their time ambushing the armies in narrow ravines and areas. And finally, even won some major land battles face-to-face. And as a result, the Seleucid Empire threw their hands up in the air. And folks, because of what that man did and what he started, the temple was restored. The word Hanukkah means dedication. When they rededicated that temple, which was told in verse 14, when everything was restored, that's Hanukkah. Now, what happened is this. At the rededication, they have the menorah. It's not candles. What they have is oil burning. And they have enough of this oil to last for one 24-hour period. And so what would happen was the priest would not... You just can't take any oil. I mean, this is God's temple. It has to be consecrated oil. And this flask only held enough for 24 hours. But that's all they had. So they lit the menorah. But you know what? It didn't last 24 hours. It lasted not one day, but not 2 days, but not 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days. It lasted 8 days. And that's why the Festival of Lights in Hanukkah is an 8-day celebration. It was a miracle. It takes 8 days to consecrate the oil for the menorah. It lasted for 8 days, and then the priest comes in with his consecrated oil 8 days later, and it's still burning. The miracle. That's what Hanukkah is about. It's about the end of a slaughter, of several years of slaughter, and we've dedicated our temple once again. Now, at Christmas, folks, we have a wonderful celebration every year. Will Christmas ever be repeated? No. Christmas is a one-time thing. Now, Jesus will come back, but he's not going to come back as a baby. Christmas is not going to be repeated. Question, will Hanukkah be repeated? Will Hanukkah be repeated? Unfortunately, yes, it will. Hanukkah will be repeated because what we have seen is that there will not be one Antichrist figure, but there are two. There will be two such figures. One they've already experienced. Now look at verses 15 through 19. This is the angel speaking, and the angel says this: "Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation.'" Final period. It pertains to the appointed time of the end. Verse 15 said, When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was like one like a man. I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man understanding.' So he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, and he said, 'Son of man, understand, this vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Two times in that passage, he mentions this is the time of the end, but we're only in the third kingdom. How can this, is Gabriel confused? This is the third kingdom, it's Greece, but he's saying this is the time of the end. I'll tell you what's going on here. This is what's going on. Daniel's looking into the future, and he sees two almost carbon copy events separated by hundreds of years. The first one, Antiochus, this is going to be something in 165. But he saw earlier in chapter 7 something that's in the far future. It's another little horn, and he's mouthing, he's nasty, and he kills people. So why does he call the time of the end? Because you know what? You guys watch. Antiochus, when he comes along, he's going to preview the Antichrist. You want to know what the end is like? Watch Antiochus. This is what scholars call a type. Okay? A type. It's a preview. It's a foreshadowing. In the Old Testament, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. Elijah died in the book. He didn't die. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot in the book of Kings. And then the book of Malachi says Elijah's coming again. And sure enough, when John the Baptist shows up, Jesus says, "That's Elijah if you can handle it." Elijah was type, John the Baptist is anti-type. And then Jesus infers that Elijah's going to come again. And then John the Baptist becomes type, anti-type will be in the book of Revelation chapter 11. This happens, by the way, oftentimes. Melchizedek is type of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is anti-type. And that's what we have here. You have type, Antiochus, anti-type. You want to know what the Antichrist is going to be like? You just read Maccabees and find out what Antiochus was look like. Because that's what the end will be like. Antiochus is a preview of the end. In fact, Jesus said this: "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judah must flee to the mountains." Now, when Jesus said that, in the Olivet Discourse, skeptics would have stood around him and said, "What are you talking about? That's long since been fulfilled. That already happened." Jesus is saying, "No, it's coming around again. You're going to go through Hanukkah all over again." See, the Jews missed the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would come twice. They know he's coming, but they missed the first time. And because they missed the first time, that means they have to go through Hanukkah twice. Isn't that depressing? It would be much better to celebrate Christmas and the second coming than to have to go through Hanukkah twice. But that's what their fate is. Understand something, though. When Antichrist comes on the scene, his goals are a lot bigger than just the Jews. And even though you're a Gentile, you can unfortunately experience their second Hanukkah. And let me tell you something, you don't want to be there for their second Hanukkah. It's going to be bad. And that's why you want to make sure you know exactly where you're going, that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, because the second Hanukkah and the events that surround it will be a slaughter. And few will make it through. Now, you're supposed to end on a positive note. I mean, I'm already going long. Then if you end long and you go negative, that's really bad. Let me just say this. Every time in the Bible, every time that somebody tries to destroy the Jewish people, all it ends up being is a holiday for the Jews. Have you noticed that? Pharaoh decides that what he's going to do is destroy and slaughter all the firstborn. Guess who ends up losing their firstborn? The Egyptians. And you get what? Passover. Haman decides that, well, you know what, we need to get rid of all the Jews in Persia. I don't like this Mordecai. I don't like any of this stuff going on. So what ends up happening? A bunch of the evil Persians get killed, and you have the Feast of Purim. Then you have Antiochus, and Antiochus decides, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews and their religious institution. What ends up happening? You get Hanukkah. the Festival of Lights. You try to wipe out God's covenant people who he's made direct promises to, and you know what? There's just going to be a holiday for them when you're all done. You can't stop God's plan and purpose, and especially for his chosen Jewish people. In fact, Hitler, his goal was to wipe out all the Jews. Wouldn't it have been something if somebody would have told him, you know, Adolf, 3 years after you kill yourself, there's going to be a Jewish nation, and I'm serious, there's going to be an Israel on the map. And you've kind of indirectly helped that. Oh my goodness. You cannot stop the plan and the purpose of God. And that's what we've seen throughout the book of Daniel. God sets the dominions. Who will control? Who will be in charge? Who will rule? And the fact that he's going to win in the end, and it's all laid out. And you can't buck the system. It's set. It's already been written. Whatever you're going through, or whatever you're going to go through in life. I know some of you are going through hard times, and we all are going to go through hard times. Understand that there is a celebration ahead for us. And it's called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. And that's what we're looking for. It doesn't matter what you go through, because we know there's a holiday at the end. We have the holiday set. It's described in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to have this big bash celebrating our victories and how God comforted us when things were hard and weren't going our way. There'll be nothing but celebration. You want to make sure you're there. You want to make sure that you've professed faith in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And we acknowledge that the reason that there is any celebration in this universe is because you are a sovereign God in control of all things. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.